Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 2 Kings 18, and then a smattering of verses after that. Our custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, this affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for mental attitude adjustment for concentration on our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of assembling here, the prospect of growing in grace, the availability of the divine operating assets, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that through these means we might continue our pursuit of truth, that we might advance further toward the objective, and eventually plant colors on the high ground, thereby qualifying us to magnify Your Word and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. There is a new setup procedure for the church for midweek classes beginning on Tuesday, which is the first midweek class of September. We have had a dearth of those who are able, through schedule conflicts, to be able to volunteer for early service. And therefore, we're having to institute a policy where we can incorporate more people into the process. So beginning on Tuesday and thereafter for all midweek classes, there will be a delay in the setup until a quarter after the hour. Those of you who come to midweek classes, please arrange your schedule to be here 5 to 10 minutes earlier than you normally have in order to assist these individuals that open up the gymnasium in the setup of the chairs. And this will facilitate not only that process, but also take the load out off the couple of people who are able to come early. I also want to call your attention before we begin to the September calendar that is now before you in our next bulletin for the month of September, and remind you that Joe Henner and I will be out of town on vacation. We're going to see my dad in Alabama, and we might even drop by Birmingham for a baby viewing. And we are going to have, therefore, no Bible class on Tuesday the 16th, Thursday the 18th, and Sunday the 21st. Please keep those dates in mind and don't show up. Now, in our study, we have been examining the propaganda campaigns and his objectives, that of the Rabshakeh, who is the Secretary of State for the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib, who has his army bivouacked at Lachish, about 25 miles south-southeast of Jerusalem. And there is where he plans to mount a siege on the city, sack Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, and take the people captive back to Nineveh. I want to go back now that we've completed the entire directive, the entire speech of the Rabshakeh, and noted 10 propaganda objectives. This won't take too long, but it'll net everything out and remind you of what we've done so far, and then we'll move on in our study. Our paragraph is paragraph C, the Assyrian campaign through the Levant in 701 B.C. And in that particular campaign, we've observed how it culminated in this particular march through Philistia, where you see the Assyrian army come in green, and they take care of some coastal cities here. The Egyptian cavalry, both mounted and chariot, come in, and at Eltika they are defeated. And therefore, this is the coalition with which Hezekiah has gone into with the Pharaoh down there. And he's leaning on this reed in hopes that that will help defend him against the saber-rattling of the Assyrians. It doesn't work, The Egyptians are easily handled at Eltika, and therefore that opens up a move into the lowlands, and ultimately, after taking these fortified cities, the Assyrian army, after taking Libna, put their bivouac at Lachish, and they intend to move into the city and therefore sack it. But before they do, they want to cut out as much bloodshed as possible because they want to take as many people as they can back to Assyria as slaves. And so we've noted in 2 Kings 18:13 that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Those that he assaulted, he captured. And then we see that Hezekiah has a problem. He has gone into league with the Egyptian Pharaoh. He has gone into a defense treaty, and this violates the wishes of the Lord God of Israel that they should depend upon him for their defense rather than going to the Egyptians, for Pete's sakes. He freed them from Egyptian slavery, and now in hopes of avoiding Assyrian slavery, they go to Egypt for help. And the Lord says this won't do, and thus Hezekiah, who is in a position of leadership and should give his people, the Judeans, the type of example that is required for a good spiritual king of Judah to stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. What does he do? He goes into a contract with the Egyptians. Thus, he qualifies for the sin unto death. Isaiah 38:1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order." That means call in the lawyers, the guys that manage the money and the property. Find out who you want it to go to, and then know this, you shall die and not live. And then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth, and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. This is true. Hezekiah has an excellent KER, one of the few for Judah. And therefore the Lord can take note of this, and he observes the reality of the repentance. People can whine and mule and cry and say, "I didn't mean it, and I'm going to do better." But when you drill into their souls, you find out they're buying time. Or they want to have an escape hatch of some kind. Or they want to see if they can propagandize you into giving them one more chance. And they can goof off yet a while longer. The Lord knows the machinations of your soul. And he is able to determine when the repentance is real. When you realize you've been wrong. You know you're guilty of sin. And it is time to pick up the pieces and move forward. And when Hezekiah wept bitterly, it was not his weeping that did it. It was the mental attitude behind it. And the Lord observed that change of thought. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I add 15 years to your life." What do you think of that deal? What if you were about to die and a prophet came in the room and said, "I have it straight from the Lord, thus saith the Lord, you got 15 more years." That's a pretty good deal if you're 73. But if you're, say, 15, maybe not so much. But nevertheless, Hezekiah was in a position to where he could actually look forward to 15 more years of life. "Therefore, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Did Hezekiah believe it? You bet he did. Let's note 2 Kings 18:17. Then the king of Assyria bivouacked at Lachish, sent the Tartan, that's the general of Sincom, the Rabsaris, the chief of staff, and the Rabshaka, his secretary of state, from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Isaiah 36:2. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshaka from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. A contingency went with him of the military that is there, and they positioned themselves in the sight not only of Hezekiah from his palace, the sight of his diplomatic corps, three of whom we're about to meet. and finally the people assembled on the wall. And where did the Rabshakeh decide to deliver his propaganda instructions? And he stood on the conduit of the upper pool on the highway near the laundry. Now remember that verse, and there are a couple of others like it in parallel passages. We're going to spend quite some time on where he stood, why he stood there, and why it was a bad idea. That'll come later in our study. Then in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 2 and following, which is a parallel passage, now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, this is as he knows that they're rattling sabers to the north and that they eventually will move into the Levant and eventually cut their eyes toward Jerusalem. And therefore he begins, after he's made his recovery now, to organize for the siege. He decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. I now have in living color the map that I've been trying to show you over the past little bit. And it still is not as good enough for you to really see, although you can see the upper pool here in blue. And this line here is the conduit going over to the western wall of Jerusalem. The conduit links up with the lower pool here, and both feed water into the city. Two concepts we'll note later in their figurative intent. But where does the Rabshakeh position himself for the speech? Right along in here, where he can be heard by the people who have assembled on the walls, and out come three representatives of Hezekiah to meet him. Before all of this occurs, what Hezekiah and his officials have done, along with the help of what military is left, is to cap off this upper pool, cover up the conduit, turn it into an aqueduct, so that the Assyrian army cannot have access to water at that particular point. And so they cut off the water supply from the springs which were outside the city. Verse 4, so many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and he erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the Millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields of great number. So you see that the defense industry has been kicked into high gear to make new and better weapons. They are shoring up the defenses as far as the walls are concerned that will help slow down the siege. And these kinds of things are put into gear and into action. And he appointed military officers over the people. This means martial law. And gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, now here is the recovered king who has called a town meeting. We have town meetings today. Politicians come in and hired people ask the questions they want to answer. They call that a town meeting. And it's town propaganda is what it is. Big spin job comes to town when a politician says he's got a town meeting going on. Avoid that at all cost. But here you have a recovered king who is back in the saddle again, and he's ready to ride. And he comes out with a renewed mental attitude, and he is going to address his people as they assemble for the town meeting. And here's what he had to say to them. Verse 7, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. And with him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. If that is true on the battlefields of Judah, it is even more so true for the church age believer on the invisible battlefields of the angelic conflict. He is there to fight your battles. He is there to help you. Therefore, you should be strong and courageous. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, we have the assemblage then of the diplomats. Paragraph D, the Rabshakeh's propaganda objectives. We note in Isaiah 36, verse 3, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and the household there is Baith, that means that's the royal court's national security advisor, and Shebna, the scribe, he is a secretary of the Defense Department, And Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, that means he's the royal historian, they all came out to the Rabshakeh. And that is where the six men actually meet. Verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Now you tell this to Hezekiah, thus says the great king." Notice how you introduce messages from the God of Israel with "thus saith the Lord." Well, he's picked up on that, and he's ignored Hezekiah as king. He calls him Hez baby or something like that. Say, you go tell Hezzy, "thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." And then what does he say? What is this confidence that you have? The principle that emerges from this is once you have your enemy in a compromised position, there's really no reason for diplomacy. Isaiah 36:5. "I say, are empty words and strategy the power for war? On whom have you trusted that you have rebelled against me?" 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, because all the multitude that is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him." And he asked the question, "On whom have you trusted that you have rebelled against me?" Hezekiah would have to say it was not the God of Israel, it was Egypt. But by the time Rabshakeh poses the question, the tables have been turned, and Judah is again now depending on the God of Israel. Propaganda objective then, number one: break down public confidence in all duly appointed establishment authority and in the immutability of the Word of God. Break down public confidence in these two areas: public confidence in duly appointed establishment authority and in the immutability of the Word of God. Isaiah 36:6. "Behold, you have trusted in a crutch that is a crushed or broken reed, even on Egypt. A crutch, if on which any man leans, it will skewer his hand and pierce it. And so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him." You can have a reed, and I've done it. Cane is what we call it in the South. And if the cane is broken, if it's bent in such a way, then all of the strength is gone because an elbow of bend is put into it. And it may look like a straight cane, and you lean on that, it will bend, and if it has a sharp point, which usually it does at the top, and you put your weight on it, it will flex, you will fall, and it will skewer your hand. That's the kind of help he's implying the Jews are going to get from Egypt. And they've just proved it over at Eltika. Egypt is out of the picture. Propaganda objective number two: we have defeated your allies, we thus can defeat you. Faith in some religious system is nonsense in the face of historical reality. It is therefore better to submit to Assyrian might than court certain death. Isaiah 36:7. "But if you should say to me, 'In Jehovah or Elohim we have trusted,' then I will say to you, 'Is it not Jehovah whose high places and altars Hezekiah has destroyed and kept saying to Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship?'" Propaganda objective number three: when spiritual things are discussed, they must be defined in Satan's terms and not God's. The implication here is that Hezekiah is making everybody come to Jerusalem and worship in the temple, not out on the high places where it's very convenient for them. Some people don't have cars. Some people are poor. Some people's donkey has a broken leg, and they can't get into town, and they should be able to stay out there in the farm area, and they should be able to go to the high places and kiss Baal's foot while they're out there. That's what they should be able to do. And he's selling this to the people on the wall. And that is what people don't get today about the study of the Word of God. There is great compromise going on in Christendom with regard to this very issue. And that compromise is razzle-dazzle. Give me a show. Bring the people in with the brass bands and let's have a play. But nobody wants to grow in grace. And what Hezekiah was doing is he is saying to the people, "We're getting rid of the fluff and the show. We're getting rid of the dogs and the ponies. You're going to come into Jerusalem as the law requires, and you will worship at the temple as the law requires, and you will do it the way God has outlined in His law, and that is the way we'll do it while I'm king of Judah. And everybody said to a certain degree, well, okay. And Rabshakeh capitalizes on that, and he says, you being ugly and mean and thoughtless and mean-spirited and intolerant about the people that are out in the county. When spiritual things are discussed, they must be defined in Satan's terms and not God's. Religion is Lucifer's counterfeit of Christianity and, in context, Judaism. If you discredit the messenger, you therefore discredit the message. This is the intended consequence of attacking legitimate authority. You attack legitimate authority, then you can then attack his message. And if the authority figure, therefore, can be discredited, his message will be rejected. Isaiah 36, 8 and 9. Now, therefore, come, make a bet, if you please, with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able, on your part, to set riders on them. How will you turn away one of the least of my cavalry division commanders? Or have you placed your confidence in Egypt for chariot corps and cavalry? Propaganda objective number 4. Through humiliation, the Rabshakeh discredits the leadership of Judah and its military in the minds of the people. And they had no cavalry. They had no riders to put on there. They depended on the cavalry mounted in chariot of Egypt, and it got eliminated at Eltika. There is no hope for mounting some kind of an assault from armored cavalry. So through humiliation, the Rabshakeh discredits the leadership of Judah and its military in the minds of the people. Through sarcasm, he demonstrates to the people that they are in an untenable situation from which their only option for escape is capitulation and surrender. Verse 10, and now without Jehovah's approval, I have invaded this land to destroy it. Jehovah said to me, invade this land and destroy it. Propaganda objective number 5. Systematically remove all objects of faith and confidence from the people. Invoke the name of God to give validity to your assertions and to justify your actions. Just bring God's name into it and say, God told me to do this. He personally told me to come here and assault this city and to take you down. Now we get the response of Hezekiah's cabinet. Isaiah 36:11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, because we are the ones listening to you, and do not speak to us in the Hebrew language, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Propaganda objective number 6. Go directly to the general population in their own language, so that their leadership cannot spin the message. Verse 12. The Rabshakeh replied, has my master Sennacherib sent me only to your master Hezekiah and to you three to speak these words? Has he not sent me to speak to those sitting on the wall who are in danger of eating their own dung and drinking their own urine with you? Principle emerges. Propaganda is useless if it cannot be comprehended by the target audience. Propaganda objective number 7. Use hyperbole to convince the target audience of the worst conceivable scenario in order to intimidate them into agreeing with your proposals. Once the people buy the idea they're going to die if something is not done, then you turn them against whatever their current object of trust happens to be. Therefore, Isaiah 36:13-15. Then the Rabshakeh turned and spoke loudly in Hebrew. Listen to the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, because he is not able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah cause you to trust in Jehovah, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. This is actually an assault on the integrity of God and the word of God, And the Father spoke to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet, assuring him he would defend that city. Propaganda objective number 8. Attack the person who delivers the message, and once the messenger is discredited, then attack his message. Isaiah 36, 16 and 17. Do not listen to Hezekiah, because this is what the king of Assyria says. Make your peace with me and come out to me. We took that verse apart a little bit, and the better translation is, negotiate a treaty of peace with me and surrender to me in order to avoid slavery. That is what he's saying. Make peace with me and come out to me. And the words in the Hebrew there bring out that kind of translation. Then each and every one of you will enjoy his own vine and fig tree and will drink from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread, and a land of vineyards. And this could correctly be described as the maleficent deception. Maleficent is an act of committing harm or evil. It produces disaster or evil and wickedness. And deception is to cause to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid, and therefore it is telling a lie to gain an end. And the lie that he told was this. You can now just go right back into town after you have come out and cut this treaty of peace with me. You can go back to your homes. You can drink your own wine. You can drink water from your own cistern. And we're going to go down to Egypt and mop up down there, and we will be back, and you can do these things until I return. And until I come take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, but no possessive pronouns in front of any of these. So until he comes back means that's how long before they are taken into slavery. Propaganda objective number 9. If you smile and in dulcet tones promise peace and prosperity while being sure to phrase your promises adroitly, then the people will eagerly agree to exchange freedom for slavery. You must exegete everything a politician says. We had an 8-year course in that, and you should be very good at that now. Isaiah 36, 18 through 20. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying, Jehovah will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations we have fought delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these countries have delivered their land from my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hands? Propaganda objective number 10. Use the failure of others to convince your target audience that they fall in the same category. If other nations have fallen to the military power of Assyria, then yours will as well. Isaiah 36, 21. We find out here that because of rebound, that because of resuming the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel, that the people of Israel followed Hezekiah's mandate. They were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And people with doctrine in their souls cannot be brainwashed because they're not susceptible to propaganda. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. A high inventory of Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness provides the discernment necessary to override any propaganda objective, no matter how subtle it may be. Rabshakeh views his previous victories as not only the defeat of national entities, but also of their gods. But these were false gods of rock and wood. And nevertheless, when observed from the Rabshakeh's inventory of ideas, his 10 propaganda objectives were masterfully delivered. You take a population without any form of doctrinal rationales, and they could have been snookered into cutting a peace treaty with Sennacherib. and they outfought him. And how they outfought him was, A, Hezekiah's mandate, their returned confidence in Yahweh Elohim, and finally, they were reminded of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and what tipped them off was the place that Hezekiah decided to give his message. He stood on the conduit of the upper pool. And that is a very key. It brought right up into the people of Judah as they sat on the walls and listened to this propaganda. They remembered where Isaiah stood. They remembered who was with him as he stood there. And they understood the coded message that was delivered that day in addition to the spoken prophecy. And that is what tipped them off that they should stand fast and not answer him a word. And we'll take that apart in due time and explain it totally. The message of Sennacherib's Secretary of State was neutralized by the inability to comprehend the theology of Judaism and the principles by which divine management of history is to be discerned. You must learn how to discern divine management of history. If you can do that, then the occasional disasters that occur not only in the United States but elsewhere become crystal clear and you understand why they occur. Many people get all hot and bothered and sell their stock as soon as somebody coughs in Jerusalem. Everybody sells their stock if something blows up in Iraq. Sell your stock if somebody has a bad cold in Peking, and especially if somebody has a bad day at Bentonville. Sell your stock. What you need to do is learn how to discern historical trends. You are protected, and that will be another subject for discussion very soon. No matter where you go, no matter what the historical trends, up or down, you are protected by whom? Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel and the God of your sorry soul. He has saved you. He will protect you. He will deliver you. But consequently, the Rabshakeh did an excellent job of propagandizing the citizens of Judah. But because of their loyalty to Hezekiah's leadership and their faith in the word of Yahweh Elohim, they did not choose to be brainwashed. You have to choose to do that. And the reason you choose to be brainwashed is you do not have enough of an inventory of doctrine in your soul to discern what people are saying to you, what is the rhetorical veil as opposed to the hidden agenda. You must be able to evaluate what is being said and then take that thing apart and figure out who does this benefit. Yet the eloquence, this must be recognized. The eloquence of Rabshakeh's remarks must be recognized because his approach was a tour de force in the field of propaganda. Now, the power of the Rabshakeh's message is captured in a summary and paraphrase of this passage, and I thought it was very well done, and I want to pass it to you. It is written by F.C. Jennings in his Studies in Isaiah, and I quote beginning on page 422. Rabshakeh takes his stand at the conduit of the upper pool and highway of the fuller's field, right along here. Three representatives of King Hezekiah come out of the city to meet him. Hohue, as a conqueror, he addresses them, wondering at the temerity that dare refuse anything to the great king. What can have given Hezekiah so vain a confidence? It must, Rabshakeh thinks, consist in one of three things, all equally baseless. This is his rationale. He's trying to discern the thinking of Hezekiah here. What can be his motivation here? Number one, the most profitable, probably, he hopes help from Egypt. Egypt, that reed that splinters with the least weight put upon it and pierces the hand that expects its aid. But possibly, for it is a common report that Hezekiah is a religious fanatic. He makes people actually obey the law. They must come to Jerusalem and go through the ritual plan of God with the priesthood at the temple. We must do this correctly. No hand jive, no dance bands, no spaghetti suppers, unless it's in the law. He knows that Hezekiah is a religious fanatic. and he may say that he is trusting in Jehovah his God. That may be it. How can that be possible? For whose high places has Hezekiah removed but those dedicated to that very Jehovah, insisting on a strict conformity to his own narrow-minded bigotry that people must only worship just what, where, and as he thinks right. Okay, now listen to this. There's a right way to do things. It must be a right thing done in a right way. Okay? Now, Christianity is not a sideshow. Christianity is not a thing that you go to be entertained by. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a very, very heavy weight on him when he entered into his public ministry. What did he have to do for us in order to make it possible for us to unload the burden of personal sin? He had a 3-year program ahead for him, and we're speaking only of his public ministry. He had to move through those 3 years being suspected as a blasphemer, one who would claim to be Messiah of Israel, one who would claim to be equal with Yahweh, Elohim, the God of Israel, the Creator, one who claimed to be God. That's the rumor. And there were people who were out there that didn't like that because there was a political system in Judea. The Romans allowed them to run their own show as long as they didn't make any noise. So therefore, they could perch off over to the side, allow things to move smoothly, as long as nobody made any noise. No upsets, no demonstrations, no noise. And therefore, they were fine with their whole political arrangement. And then along comes this guy out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he prances around Jerusalem and Judea, and he's saying all of these wise things. Well, we're going to unleash our best boys on him. We'll send out the Pharisees and the scribes, and they'll track him, and they'll ask him very penetrating questions, and we'll see if we can find him make a mistake somewhere along the line with regard to the law. And so they grilled him, and they drilled him, and he constantly came up with the most wonderful responses to them. And on occasion, he would challenge the traditions of men, and they would buck over that, and they would say, oh, you're defying the traditions of men. And he would say, that is exactly right, because of the traditions of men, you're ignoring the Word of God. They hated him for it. They tried to kill him on a few occasions. They tried to stone him, and they failed. All of these things went on, and he had to accomplish this verbal and mental conflict and be victorious through 3 years of it without committing one personal sin. Now, you have people hound you at work all the time. You have people hound you in your social world. You think, why are we doing this? What is happening? And then you say, what is happening? Well, these are people that come to your house, and you think, who are these people? Why would they say something like that in front of me? That was rude, etc. And therefore, although they were wrong, you have just committed a verbal, if not a mental attitude sin. And what have you done? You've lowered yourself to their level. What am I saying here? Could you stand up to 3 years of it? Just that part. Then, if that's not enough, we finally get down to the last week called the Passion. And that is where the heat is really turned up, and finally there are the 6 trials, and then there is the crucifixion. No sin. And when he got to the cross, he was qualified to be there. And as he was hanging between heaven and earth, every sin of the human race was imputed to him, and he willingly accepted that imputation. And then following that, those sins were judged in him, and he willingly accepted that judgment. And at the end of it all, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And therefore, when he said that, the whole issue from that point forward was simply understanding who and what he was and what he did. Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And the word Messiah encompasses all of these things I've just discussed with you. He was the expected Redeemer. And he absolutely accomplished, in no uncertain terms, the mission God gave him in eternity past. And it was a very hard thing to do. And it's very easy for us to express faith alone in Christ alone. What did he tell us to do? He told us to grow in grace. There are many things that I have to tell you, but I don't have time to tell you now. But you will have a mentor. a mentor who will come and walk beside you, and he will teach you all things, and he will bring everything into your remembrance. And he assigned apostles, and many of these apostles are given the duty of distilling divine thought down to the written word. And that written word was eventually canonized in the scripture, and that scripture became our guidepost. It became the light unto our path. It became the only means of understanding what the thinking of God is and what His directives are for us as believers in Cosmos Diabolicus. How do you win in the invisible war? How do you think under pressure? How do you make decisions in the scrum of the invisible war? How do you do it? You have to be able to think divine viewpoint. And where do you get that? You get it out of the written word. And how do you get it into your soul? How is the transfer accomplished? How do you get the thoughts out of the written word into your stream of consciousness? Is there a method? Is there a system? Is there a way that we can trust? And the way is that yes, in the church age, there are pastor teachers. Yes, there is the Holy Spirit who guides that pastor in the analysis of a passage. And he has to dig in there and he has to figure out, what is this context? Am I dealing with Hebrew? Am I dealing with Greek? What is the environment in which this was written? What are the historical circumstances that surround this? What were the customs of the day that emerge in this passage? Therefore, how does all of this come together to tell us where we are and what's going on? Then you exegete. You find out precisely what is said in the original language. You bring it all together as best you can in the language in which you're functioning, English for us. And then we work that out and say, this, as best I can, tells you precisely what the communicator was thinking when he said it and what the people heard when he said it. This is what they understood him to say. Now, from that, there is one translation, but there are many applications, as we have noted. Your application may be different from the next guy's, but you're all working from the same base, an analysis of Scripture, utilizing all of these assets, and there are many more we could mention. And once you get this information into your soul, you have divine viewpoint that will assist you in analyzing the exigencies of your day. You can think on a higher plane. You can absolutely get above the scrum, above the mundane, and outthink the opposition, and do so without sin. What's he saying here? Hezekiah was a religious fanatic. You hang around here. See, the thing is, we need to develop ourselves in being religious fanatics, but that nobody else would know. Most religious fanatics are happy to go out on television or the street corner, everywhere you can imagine, and make it very plain and clear they're religious fanatics. It's because they work on emotion, and emotion drives them, rather than the common sense of the Word of God. Your job is to fight an invisible war. You're not visible heroes. You are invisible heroes. Your job is here. You must grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, you love me, then you keep my mandates. Well, how are you going to keep what you don't know? So this is the place to come do this. And it's very, very boring. But you hack it out. You hash it out. You just keep your eyes open best you can, and you suffer through it. But over the long haul, you develop an inventory of ideas whereby you are able to discern things in this life no one else can see. And you have ears to hear, and you hear. And I get a little fed up with people who want a show. I've begged for shows around here. We've got people in this congregation that have phenomenal talent. They can sing like birds. They can play instruments with the best of them. They can probably even do a song and dance. But until their volition brings them forward and says, I'm going to do a show, then we're going to do without them. And by the way, there'd have to be an audition. We're not going to put up with people who claim they can put on a show but can't. Listen to this one. Trusting in Jehovah, how can that be possible? For whose high places has Hezekiah removed? But those dedicated to that very Jehovah, insisting on so strict a conformity to his own narrow-minded bigotry, that people must only worship just what where and as Hezekiah thinks. It wasn't about Hezekiah. It was about what the Word demanded. The Word demanded this. And he said, we're going to get back to the Word. And what kind of KER did that produce for him? He was a good king of Judah, as was his father David. Can't top that. Then there's a third rationale. Or is it barely possible that he still retains some remnant of dependence on his own army? Rabshakeh will let him have 2,000 horses if he can mount them with riders. He can't do it. How then can he resist the youngest subaltern in the Assyrian forces? Rabshakeh had covered the field well. Hezekiah's hopes must be either on the world, that's Egypt, or on Jehovah, or on his own resources. The spheres of soul, human viewpoint driven by fear, therefore a treaty with Egypt. The spirit, blind faith and a mythological god, according to Rabshakeh, or the body, reliance on military power alone to deliver. The second reference here to the spirit, or Hezekiah's faith in Jehovah to deliver Judah, shows how utterly incapable an unregenerate man is to discern the motives that govern him who is led by the Spirit. They can't discern us, guys. We can confuse them all day long. Has there been any change in man's heart today? Jennings poses. Not a whit. Speak of God or religion in any of its externals or non-essentials, and you will be approved. Speak of religion, Christianity, and stress the non-essentials. You'll be approved. Joe Henner and I were looking at Christmas cards. You have to order these up, you know, about this time of year. And it had some little fancy damn card. It looked good on the surface when you first read it. His destiny is the cross. His purpose was love. Joe Henner wondered what I thought about that. I said, heresy. Destiny was the cross. His purpose was to die for our sins. He was there because of the love of God. His purpose was to die for our sins. His purpose was not love. That is what kept him there. His unconditional love for the human race, his personal love for God. But what was his purpose? The purpose is to die for your sorry sins. You put that on a card, nobody will buy it. Maybe we should put this paragraph on a Christmas card. Has there been any change? This is the way the Christmas card would read. Has there been any change in man's heart today? Not a whit. Speak of God or religion in any of its externals, and you will be approved. Speak of Jesus. Tell of the virtue of His blood as alone able to cleanse from all sin, and it requires no divinely inspired prophet to tell what will happen. You will at once be condemned as a fanatic. Merry Christmas. Rabshakeh's speech cuts deep, and the three plenipotentiaries feel the effect of it on the people who are listening to the colloquy as they sit on the walls, and they beg the Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic, with which they, as educated men, I would really hate them, were familiar. While it had not as yet become, as it did later, the vernacular of the people. The Assyrian, first insulting in the coarsest way, the committee steps nearer, raises his voice, and addresses directly the very people thus. Do not be deceived by Hezekiah. This is the paraphrase by Jennings. Do not be deceived by Hezekiah. I will not call him king. There is but one worthy of the title, and that the great king, the king of Assyria. Hezekiah cannot deliver you, nor can your Jehovah. Let me give you some advice. Make terms with me, and then you will be at ease till I transfer you to another land of equal fertility and beauty to your own, so that you shall suffer nothing. But on no account let Hezekiah deceive you with such vain hope is that Jehovah will deliver you. That's an old story due to superstition. Let history speak. Let experience be heard. Where in all the gods who have opposed our march, Hamath, Arpa, Sepharvaim, nearer and nearer as we approached, they fell one after another. These gods all failed to protect their votaries. And now look at your sister state to the north, Samaria. Of how much avail was Jehovah there? Shall he then deliver you out of my hand? Rabshakeh was good. He was good, but the one thing that could trump him was Bible doctrine and the souls of the people. And therefore, they spoke not a word. We will resume our study at 10 till the hour.